Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to be able to be at your feet. We gather together and worship you from our hearts in song. Indeed, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth as we just open up your word, as we seek to be taught, to be built, as we want to have our eyes open to be able to see the things that we otherwise wouldn't see. We want to be connected to you. We want to claim the promise and respond to the invitation when you've told us to come before your throne of grace with boldness. It's in Jesus' name that we do so. And by the shed blood, the sacrifice that was done for us on our behalf, the free gift of salvation, and all that that means that your people are still growing into. And therefore, we pray that you will grow up your people. And even as we apply the faith of a child, may we also learn unto maturity the full counsel of the Word of God. We look to you, Lord God Almighty, as our teacher. Send us your Spirit. Be with us. Equip your people. Be with my lips, your heart, your message, your love. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in 1 Kings at chapter 14. We were recently introduced to a couple of names, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. As Bible students, you're not confused. You know that Jeroboam is the new king in the north, and Rehoboam is the king of the south, son of Solomon. You remember with me that the kingdom is now divided north and south, 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin to the south. Jerusalem is in the south, and that's where Rehoboam is king. So he may not have the populace, but he's got a pretty cool place in his little kingdom now, and that's Jerusalem, where the temple is and all the rest. I was considering another reason why it could be confusing, not just the fact that their names sound so similar and they happen to be reigning at the exact same time, but also that their reigns started at the same time, if you remember. And so you'll notice as we go forward and you're going to be looking at other kings' names and introduced to other figures that kind of sort of come onto the scene when these guys leave the scene. But their reigns will begin to stagger. But for Jeroboam and Rehoboam, if you'll remember, they essentially started at the exact same time, the same essential year, because that was how Jeroboam came to the throne. Rehoboam was the new king of everything, and the north decided they didn't like these policies of this new king, so we're getting out of here, and they got their own king. So just another reason to kind of keep our brains and our heads straight as we kind of are able to track through how things progress for good or for bad. We did learn a little bit about Jeroboam last time, and we noticed that when God sent that prophet, it was because of Jeroboam's sin that is described as the sin of Jeroboam that he led the children of Israel, the people he had leadership over, into. And so there's a new phrase that we're sort of going to be introduced to. We're just going to call it the sin of Jeroboam. And we will now know what that means. That means to take advantage of the leadership position and to use that to lead people astray and to allow the erection of idols in your midst and therefore cause people to be idolatrous and to raise up the anger of the Lord their God. So the sin of Jeroboam is something we're adding to our Bible knowledge as a phrase that can be referenced back in future generations. And looking back, and we'll understand what that means. And there'll be whole new sections of the Bible that'll now kind of come to light, if you will, because of that phrase. Picking up at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 14, we read these words. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please, arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. and take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." Now, pausing there for just a moment, we see that Jeroboam is now placed with a predicament in his life. His son is deathly ill. He is now desperate. His need for information, his desire and craving to want to know what is going to happen to his son, has driven him to the place where he now needs the man of God once again. It's so intriguing how oftentimes this can be the heart of a person. We might technically believe in God and that we know that He exists and is out there, and from time to time we draw upon that resource, the fact that God exists. We might know that God cares, that He's a loving God and merciful, and seems to keep taking us back every time we sort of, you know, drag ourselves before His grace and mercy, and there He is in His kindness and His love. The doors are open for one of His local churches where His people are faithfully there waiting for that day when that person will decide that I want God again. Even if it's only for a fleeting moment, for a day, for a week, for a month, and yet God keeps the doors open in locations around the world for people such as this. It's so intriguing that God chooses to do that. It reflects the heart of God, what He's willing to be in our lives. And so there Jeroboam recognizing certain attributes of God, and therefore the representatives of God on the earth, in this case His prophets, because he knew Ahijah personally in the sense that he had an experience with him. Remember, Ahijah, as he referenced, was the one that pulled him out and said, "One day you're going to be king over all this whole part. I'm going to tear apart the kingdom that you now see, and you're going to be ruler over a large portion of it." He believed it. He was content to hang out in Egypt until the time was right. When the time seemed to be correct, he stepped into that leadership role and took his place and let them ultimately crown him king. Ahijah's message became true because it was God's message, and he recognizes this. Why he doesn't latch hold of that and stick with that idea that God knows what he's doing and has the power over life and death and the future and the present and all of it is unclear. But the same thing is what we see today. God meets the needs. God is present. He shows up. Oftentimes you don't see that person until the next time they're desperate. That's Jeroboam's plight. So there he asks his wife, "Disguise yourself. I don't want anyone to see you. I don't want people to know what's going on here." Jeroboam has a reputation to uphold at this point. He's been very public in his style. And his style has been very ecumenical, which is just a fancy word for saying, hey, there's room for everybody's belief systems at this table. Watch out for that. When we talk about the body of Christ and the diversity within God's body, amongst the Bible-teaching churches and those that are truly born again and bear witness to His Word and have His Spirit, that's not the same as just some of the movements that are out there that says unity for unity's sake, and oftentimes it's under that banner of ecumenism, which I can barely pronounce. Try not to say it again. But that was sort of Jeroboam's deal. And the trap that many kings have already fallen into and will follow into behind him. But he will sort of be now the billboard for what it means to be a bad king for a while. So he will sort of be the standard that other kings will be measured by. I hate to have that role. I don't want to be that standard that other people are measured by in any capacities that I have. I think for good or for bad, I don't think I really want to have that role, but definitely I wouldn't want to have that one for bad. Well, there she is being sent to Shiloh. in order to meet up with Ahijah. And their son is deathly ill. And so he sends her with this gift. And he predicts, interestingly to me, he predicts that we're going to get the answer that we're looking for. But is he asking his wife to pray? Is he asking his wife to repent? Is he asking his wife to come up with him and let's seek out the Lord, or let's get some advice or some wisdom, or let's ask this man of God to help us know what we should do? Or is the sort of help he's looking for simply that of a fortune teller? Well, let's watch as this thing unfolds. Verse 4 says, "And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age." Now, that's an important one, I think, as well. Sometimes we get this picture in our mind that if we are serving God in power, if we've got the Holy Spirit, especially as it's manifested in tremendous or even miraculous ways, we might presume that the things that other people might go through, the pains and sufferings of just this life, that somehow the man or woman of God is going to be immune to that. If you eat bad pizza, you're not going to have a tummy ache because God is with you. But that's not true. If the viruses come through the church, that somehow this woman or this man were surprised when he or she gets sick, but that shouldn't be so. And when old age sets, physical weakness is part of it. Loss of hair, loss of health, loss of eyesight in this case, even sometimes the loss of memory and these sorts of things that also affect the men and women of God, just like others, because God allows it to be so. So Ahijah is going blind, the man of God. But it's interesting to me that his blindness with his physical eyes will not actually cause him to be all that blind after all. Take a look at what it says for us. Verse 5 says, "Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman.' And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam.'" "Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." Now here's the thing. God sees all. God is never tricked. How is it that Jeroboam was expecting Ahijah to be able to pierce through the veil of knowing what the future contains, and yet he was expecting the disguise to fool him? No way. Even with his physical blindness, it just caused him more than likely to be an even better listener. It's interesting to me in general when people that are blind, you talk to them or read about those that have experienced blindness or any other ailments that are similar where it lessens the senses, your other senses become more acute because you learn how to rely upon them. And so most of you know that because of my background with my mom working with deaf and hard of hearing people and spending a lot of time around deaf people growing up, it's interesting to watch their other senses being very refined. And in a similar way, blind people seem to have eyes through their ears, don't they? Now, as a spiritual man, a man of God, how much more dependent do you become to listen to the voice of God? So we might look on the outside and say, what a tragedy. What a terrible thing. God, why would you allow your faithful servant to grow old and now be blind, feeble, to have to be led by the hand? how pathetic that might appear to some. Until you talk to them. And you say, whoa, how did you know that? God does interesting things today as well. The Bible talks to us in the New Testament concerning the gifts and the diversity of gifts that God gives amongst His church. And among them is a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. Some of you are familiar with this. The concept of a word of knowledge. This is part of what keeps me in check. I was sharing with some guys a few days ago. One of the things that keeps me in check when temptations arise is this awareness that God is on the throne and His Spirit is amongst people in this church. And God chooses from time to time to speak to them and tell certain people what's going on, stuff that's otherwise hidden. The sort of thing that someone has to ask, how did you know that? Have you been peeking in the window? Do you have my phone tapped? How would you know what you know? Because God chooses by His Spirit to reveal things that are otherwise hidden. He does this to keep the church in check. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we see God doing that with Ahijah. He's not fooled. He's not tricked by her disguise. So he says, come on in. Did you notice something else? She thinks she's coming to him because she needs something from Ahijah. But Ahijah says, here, I was sent to you. Well, wait a second. How could Ahijah say, I was sent to you, if he's sitting back in his house waiting for her to arrive? And yet from his perspective, because he heard from God, God is sending me to you. It might have been her actually on the journey the whole way to get to Shiloh. And from her perspective, she's seeking out Ahijah. But from God's perspective, he's sending Ahijah to her with a message. So consider that the next time someone is coming to you and trying to seek out help from you, or God might want to use you, that it might not just be that other person trying to pull from you, just trying to take from you. It might be actually God sending you, even though from these eyes it doesn't look that way. And so he says, I have been sent to you. But his message, he tells her at the end of verse 6, is not good news. It's bad news. No mother wants to hear bad news when she's trying to inquire about the fate of her sick son. But bad news is what she will get. Read it with me. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. Interesting how God does not forget. He still remembers. It's fresh in his mind. We have this amnesia thing that sets in. We look at our circumstances. We look at what we've done. We compare it to other people. And we think to ourselves, hey, I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not raping anybody. You know, I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not stealing from my food. That sort of thing. So we tend to compare ourselves to others. And then somehow along the way we rationalize that we're okay. But God still remembers where we started, where this journey began. And I think it's an important one, because what was the contract we had with Christ? Was it something like, I'm going to give you my whole life? Was it something like, I need a Savior because I'm a sinner? Was it the sort of thing that required all of us, our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength? You see, God hasn't forgotten that. He still remembers exactly the arrangement we made with him. I'll give you my everything, and you just save me from myself. Verse 9 says, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And so God brings judgment upon the house of Jeroboam, and it really is bad news. Now, I know that Jeroboam was expecting and hoping for good news. But all he gets is bad news, including the fact that God has exercised his role as judge. And he says, I'm taking the kingdom from you, Jeroboam, because you didn't keep your contract with me. You didn't do what I told you. I'm taking it all away. So verse 12 says, arise therefore, go to your own house, whom your when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. So pausing there for just a moment, we see that God says that the moment you get back, he's going to die. And I'm raising up a new king, by the way, to replace Jeroboam. It's interesting to me, though, that she didn't ask, please plead with God for me. Please, what can I do? There's no dialogue regarding repentance. There's no dialogue regarding restoration. There's none of that. But what I also notice with you at verse 19 was that God says that there's something good in all the house of Jeroboam. There's at least a spark of good in this one that's dying. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him an honorable death. Everybody else, they're not even going to get buried. Nobody's going to mourn for him. None of it. But this one, the one you're inquiring about, yeah, he's going to die the moment you get back. But he's going to be one that gets buried. He'll get an honorable burial. He'll actually have a national mourning on his behalf. And that will be because God says there's actually a spark of good in him, seeming to be the only spark in the lineage of Jeroboam. Everybody else is going to have a different fate as described there in verse 14. Not pretty. Or rather, verse 11. Now verse 15 says, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned, and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet, So God here makes a reference along the way that there is going to be ultimate judgment for the whole nation. And you saw the little side comment, but that's not going to happen for a long time. So once again, you have the broader prophecy that's going to happen much later, like we saw in the last chapter. But you also have an immediate prophecy which authenticates that. Remember when we saw the situation with Jeroboam's hand and when it was withered? And remember the story that had happened when the prophet had said, hey, this altar is going to break apart right now and ashes are going to fall out? And that happened, and then now they were able to witness that take place. It provided additional authentication for the other prophecy that wouldn't happen for quite a long time, way beyond the lifetimes of the people that were there to witness. So you have this happen again here. You have the immediate. I'll give you a sign right now. It's going to be the death of this boy. And we saw it fulfilled here for us. The moment she stepped in the threshold is when he died. He was given the burial, the national mourning, just like God prophesied through his servant. But also mention this other part. This whole nation is going to be taken away. This whole thing is going to be judged. But that'll happen much later. Verse 19 says, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. We're going to see a number of these references that kind of, it's kind of like an advanced commercial for the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So when we get there, you'll know that, oh yeah, we're going to get to learn even more about Jeroboam, or we'll get to learn more about these kings that we're talking about here and in these studies. So if you want to dive in deep, or you don't want to wait till we get there and you want to sort of jump ahead and you want to look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles on your own, then you could even understand more about what's happening. We might even have a chance to talk a little bit about that before we're done tonight. Verse 20 says, the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Now let's shift gears. Let's go from the north. Now let's go down to the south, starting with verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. In other words, she was from Ammon. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? You're saying, wait a second, this sounds like the way the north was described. Sure enough, the same mentality and the same culture swept right through the north and also through the south. Interesting how, even though there seems to be national borders, it doesn't necessarily change our thinking processes. It doesn't necessarily change our culture. How different are we from Canada? How different are we from Europe when it comes to certain ideas, certain lifestyle choices and that sort of thing that sort of inculcated our culture? Are we that much different, even though we have the moniker, one nation under God? That question is one that we can discuss a lot, I imagine. But just because there's a national border here doesn't mean it's any different down here spiritually. And so it's described much the same way. With all these idols, every chance they get, there's another idol. Verse 24, and there were also perverted persons in the land. Sound familiar? That word perverted once again means bent or crooked. It's like taking a straight line and to bend it or to put kinks in it. That's that word perverted. And so it says there were perverted people in the land. Of course, the sexualized intonation is very present and obvious And I don't think it sort of missed any of us here. That is what it's making reference to. And by the way, so that you understand this, a lot of the perversion is directly tied in with the idolatry. And so part of the idol practice of worship, especially since some of these gods are centered around sexuality and fertility and all of that, they would have temple prostitutes, mostly women, sometimes men, and all sorts of lewd things would happen. And even if you were married, you might even dedicate for a time your spouse to serve as a temple prostitute and all of that sort of stuff. As described, this is what the pagans would do. And it was being brought in amongst the people of God. And somehow it became acceptable. The perversions, the distortions from the otherwise beautiful plan of God. And so this was taking place. This sort of activity was in the land. Now it's interesting when you go to museums and you look through the different anthropology sections and the archaeology sections, or you just even go online and explore the world and you look at the different artifacts and all, how much of the idols that are existing today that are available for you to see are sexualized and really fall in line with the sort of thing that's really described for us, but not in too much detail. You just have to understand what's being referenced here. So, verse 24, and there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Right? All the people that were there before the children of Israel got into this land. And God said, hey, we want to wipe this land clean so that you guys aren't infected by this poison, by this cancer. We don't want this sort of illness to infect you, so we need to wipe all these people out of here so you can have a clean people that can just serve God. Well, now the whole land and all the people living there are infected with the same practices, which is quite an indictment, wouldn't you say? They said there's no difference. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And so here we see that in association with the choices that they made and the cultural shifts, and because they were just as infected as the north, God's judgment comes upon the south as well. So that King Shishak of Egypt decides, hey, it's time. I'm coming up. I hear there's treasures. Everybody knows about Solomon's treasures. And if you remember, Solomon and Egypt, the two families, the families of the king of Egypt and the families of Solomon, were together because Solomon married one of the daughters from Egypt. But now you got Rehoboam, this weak king, that doesn't have the national support, so he's lost most of the kingdom. And he's not going to be able to defend himself against an attack from Egypt, especially as we get the record. Now, if we were to cross-reference this with 2 Chronicles of chapter 12, which we won't tonight, but you sure cannot on your own, and eventually we'll get there, so we'll be looking at this whole story in detail. But what we get there is that there's a whole process that King Shishak used in order to come upon Jerusalem. He didn't just sort of weave through the villages and avoid everything on the way and just sort of target Jerusalem, come and take the treasure and leave. And Rehoboam just didn't hand it over either. And it wasn't quite that simple. As a matter of fact, there were a number of battles that took place, and he had conquered a handful of fortified cities along the way, so that the outer defenses that Rehoboam would have had are now gone. When he goes against Jerusalem, it would be as though they didn't have a chance. But what we get insight into is that this is ultimately God's judgment. But something else took place as well, which to me is intriguing. 2 Chronicles 12 tells us that there was a prophet of God that helped the leaders of Judah toward real repentance. And that this is the real reason why God didn't allow Shishak to ultimately destroy Jerusalem. And he let him take off with the treasure, but he didn't destroy the city or the temple. And God protected that because the leaders in Judah moved toward real repentance. And an individual, a faithful man of God, led them there. So you have both sides. You have that faithful individual, the one that's willing to listen to God and stand up and be counted, to get involved and call others and exhort them to change your heart, change your mind. But you also have the willingness on the listeners, the ones that have influence that says, you know what? This guy's right. We've been wrong. We need to admit it. We need to confess it. We need to change. And we need to stand up even though others are not going to like it, when leaders actually lead. And so you have both sides of that. And so God's mercy upon Jerusalem. Interesting story. Now, what's equally intriguing is the Egyptian chronicles of the event. You know how the Egyptian hieroglyphs, they like to record all this stuff. Well, when you get to a particular place called the Temple of Karnak, you've seen it if you watch any of the Discovery Channel episodes of Egyptology and all the rest, History Channel stuff, or wherever it is where you get your information. Chances are you haven't gone very far without seeing the Valley of the Kings, the Great Pyramids of Giza, and the Temple of Karnak, among other places like Luxor. The Valley of the Kings and the Temple of Karnak are in the same general area. In our ministry down in Egypt, the last time we were there, we were invited to new places that we hadn't been to before. And we did a conference in the same town where the Temple of Karnak happens to be. It was a leadership conference, and where we brought together different leaders. It wasn't a big one. It was a fairly small one. But since it was sort of strategic, the community is called, known as Thebes, or Thebes usually, right on the Nile. But it's really interesting because of it's sort of a spiritual epicenter of, as they described it for me, of a lot of things weird. So I told them all about Ojai Valley. And I felt like, you know what, we've got a connection here. But their spiritual weirdness goes so far back, thousands and thousands of years back. They have a history, and they're world renowned for all things weird, spiritually, demonic. And so we were there to encourage these leaders, Christians, that are trying to stand for the gospel in a place that's illegal to evangelize or convert. But while we were there, before we left, we got to do something we don't usually get to do. We're not there to sightsee, so there's usually no time for it. Even though in our main conference in Cairo is right nearby the pyramids of Giza, but there's no time to go there. There's too much to do. We actually swung through on a lunch break, an extended lunch, and went over and got to see them and bounce around a little bit. But, you know, we're not spending a lot of time there because it's not what we're there for. We only want to get associated with the sites in as much as it's associated with the culture of the people we're ministering to, and we want to understand them. We're not there to be tourists. But we are there to understand Egypt and Egyptians, since we're there to encourage Egyptian leaders. We want to have a clue. But while we're there, we're in the temple of Karnak. At the end, we get to just sort of have a couple of hours to go through. Amazing pictures. Phenomenal. Like, I felt like I was watching it on television, but I was there live. But there you get the story from the Egyptian perspective of when King Shishak came up and ransacked Jerusalem. So it's interesting to sort of get the archaeology, if you will. So I took some photos of that, and one of those things where I'll study hieroglyphs later. You can't do it all. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says this, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So you see two things here. One, you see here that David once again is being reflected on in the word of the Lord and by the word of the Lord and his legacy of what a faithful man of God looks like. And here you see David's descendants being blessed because of his faithfulness. Now, as a dad, I look to something like this. Because if the Lord decides he's not coming back right away, and if he does decide to tarry, now I'm looking for him soon. But if he does decide to take a while, I know from examples like this that my choices can have ramifications to children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Even ones who aren't making amazing decisions. But there can still be a trickle-down of blessings, opportunities that God might want to give to them on my behalf. If God's heart is for me like it is for David, if God's heart is for you like it is for David, and there's no place in Scripture where I'm given any indicator that he's playing favorites. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. And the ongoing message that we get is we see the same offer that God gave David, him giving to Solomon, him giving to Rehoboam, him giving to Jeroboam. He didn't even have to be part of the family to get that sort of arrangement, that sort of promise. And so I'm given every indicator that God might want to deal in a similar way with me. So that's another reason, because I love my kids, because you love your kids and your grandkids. It's another reason to make better choices than we otherwise would have. Because maybe in a way that only God understands, there would be added blessings, added opportunities. Chances that they otherwise wouldn't have had. Something else that I notice is that when we do blow it, it becomes part of our ongoing testimony. It's ingenuine, almost inauthentic, to really herald someone, lift someone up without reminding that person that you are a rank sinner as well, so that we don't get the wrong impression. I mean, one, you know, I think it's so cool of God that he overlooks and he forgives us, and it's so cool of him to include these things so that I'm encouraged to know that God uses rank sinners and all. And they can be, you know, part of his heroes of faith. But it's also a reminder that says, your story is your story. So if we're trying to hide from it, if we're trying to shield it, if we're trying to make sure nobody finds out our real story, maybe we have to reevaluate our position on that. Jesus made a comment that what is whispered in the ear is going to be shouted from the rooftops. All things are open before God, and he's ultimately going to reveal. But isn't it cool when God uses our real stories, even when we blow it, to actually encourage others? It says, you know what, there's place for you here too? Isn't it so tragic when people say, and I hear this all the time, don't you? That, oh, you know, God won't take me. Because of the things that I've done. The things that I've done are just too bad. But to believe that is the misunderstanding of what God has already done in our midst. You see how it's a misrepresentation of you when someone keeps themselves from this church because they think that they've been so bad? It's like if you'd only spend a little bit of time with the people here in Calvary, Ojai, you'd know that you're not so bad. Or you'd know that God saves people that are fallen rank sinners. If you only spent some time to know their stories. But there's the flip side. The people have to be willing to share our stories. We have to be willing to be honest. And I see that God's heart is, hey, we're going to be honest with David. We're going to make sure that we haven't forgotten. He is full on faithful. Why? Why? How was he full on faithful? Didn't sin? No. Because he believed in worship. He believed in authentic, true spiritual worship. And he gave sacrificially from his heart with his life. And that when he recognized his sin, and when he was no longer blinded to it, and he realized it, then he would confess it, and then he'd repent from it. And he'd try to live right before God. And he meant it from his heart. And it was for real. And he was full on. And that, hey, if stuff is going on here, stop that. He wanted a clean house. Because he wanted a righteous kingdom. Yeah, he was part of the problem sometimes, but he wanted a righteous kingdom. And he wasn't just wanting to make everybody happy. He did really want to make the Lord happy. He wanted to put a smile on the Lord's face. That was his thinking most of the time. And that's what's being referred to here. Interesting, this isn't the only sin he ever had. Those of you who studied with me realize, wait a second, weren't there a couple of other pretty dastardly deeds of David? Great sermon message, dastardly deeds of David. There were others. This is mentioned. This seems to be the important one. Or maybe it's all that's necessary to remember that he was a rank sinner, but he was a heart, hadn't had a heart after God. And so God continues to bless others, his descendants, on his behalf. Verse 6 says, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So that was a pretty short reign, 3 years. And now we're moving on. So this is, you know, getting into the history side of it says, wow, I'm already starting to lose track of names. Because, you know, wait a second. As Rehoboam and Jeroboam sort of start to leave from the scene, all of a sudden new names emerge. And you'll pick and choose which ones you choose to remember. Is that fair enough? Depending on where you're at with your Bible study and all. The ones that God uses in their story to really relate to you. Pretty soon, we'll be moving into learning about a name that all of us will want to know about. His name will be Ahab. We'll deal with him, not tonight, but very, very soon, we're moving in that direction. Right now, we're looking at verse 9 that says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. You guys are becoming experts in this. Judah's in the south. Jeroboam is still king up in the north. Now you got Asa down below. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Those of you mathematicians are going to figure out, wait a second, if he's going to reign 41 years, now he's going to sort of outlive Jeroboam, no doubt. So he'll be dealing with Jeroboam's replacement, right? Fair enough. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And so, yay, a little applause, a little hooray for Asa. Doing good. Now, can you note with me that David is being referenced as Asa's father? We know that he's not his direct father. And so we understand this sort of language. It's still being used in different parts of the world today. So you could be a grandfather, a great-grandfather, a great-great-grandfather. And when we refer to someone as your father, we're not necessarily saying first generation. We could speak third, fourth, fifth generation, or we can go pretty far back and use that same term. Particularly when there's an association of like-mindedness or like legacy. When you seem to represent who that person was, then even more so you'll see that sort of phrasing being used. And so that's being used here. Verse 13 says, also he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burnt it by the brook of Kidron. Okay, so here we see that Asa is taking initiative and he's getting rid of idolatry as much as he can. And so he's saying, hey, there is this high place, there is this altar, tear it down. Well, they're not going to like it. Deal with it. Well, they're going to be upset with you. They may not follow you. They might revolt. He wants to serve God more than he wants to serve people. That's what makes him like David in that way. His own grandmother, here we get some insight into Asa's dad's reign. She was queen mother. Here he's the new king now. He's been raised up now that dad's gone. Grandma is still queen mother, though. She survives multiple generations. So who's got the real power? Or at least it would seem. But she erects this sort of lewd thing. Some sort of obscene or sexualized image. This representative of one of these idols. And he says no. He has that thing torn down and has her removed from her position. Wow. That takes guts. Do you and I have guts? Especially when it's a guts toward holiness. Do we have guts? Interesting how Paul would ask the church, pray for me that I'll have boldness. But I look at Paul and say, man, you are so bold. How could you do that? How do you just go into a town knowing that they are trying to kill you and you go in the front gates and are preaching Jesus? How is it you go that way and not the other way? You are bold. How is it you do the things that you do? And yet he's saying, pray for me that I'll be bold. Asa, he was being bold. Is there any connection, though, with those leaders of Judah that I mentioned already that's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 that had not too long before repented? Maybe the repentance took place. Maybe he had people praying for him. Maybe he had those he could draw upon, the strength of unity together. So maybe he didn't stand alone. Consider that. As we read forward a little bit more about his kingdom or his reign. This thing that he cut down, it says that he burnt it by the brook Kidron. It's this little brook that is just right there outside the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is on a hill. So right, you know, so you got valleys all around it. Just, it's so reminiscent of what it looks like here in this valley. So much so. And so you might consider the brook Kidron looking like the Ventura River right over here. That close. And he just go down the hill and say, come on, everybody, we're burning this thing now. Bring the torch, bring that thing, let's go down to Ventura River, we're doing this. And that's what the brook Kidron is for Jerusalem. And the landscape is a whole lot like it is here too. But the high places, verse 14, were not removed. So he wasn't complete, he didn't do it all. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. So, if you're going to remember a name, remember Asa. That's a good one to remember. You could reference that. People be like, what? And you could say, oh yeah, of course. Just look up 1 Kings chapter 15. Boy, what a Bible scholar you'll be. And it won't make your head swell because you'll be so humble about it. And you'll be a teacher of God's word. How beautiful that's going to be. As we consider, I want to be like Asa. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So there were things that his father had specifically dedicated to the Lord. All right, well, let's get it into the house of the Lord. Let's combine it with the things that he would say that I've also wanting to dedicate to the Lord. Let's get it all in there. Let's make this thing happen. Asa was a doer. He was a man of action. Sometimes that's what's needed, isn't it? You know, it's important to meet, talk, to convene, you know, to be able to just spend time planning, working together to make sure we're all of one page, maybe. But then again, sometimes it's just a matter of action. And you need people who make things happen. And Asa seems to be that sort. I like people like that. People that make things happen. Especially when it's the right sort of stuff. So he's saying, let's get this stuff into the temple of the Lord. We're clearing out all the bad stuff. And we just didn't clear everything out, but his heart was right. Maybe he just ran out of time. Maybe there's just too much to do. Jesus describes that. Plenty of work. Very few laborers. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. You may say, might say, well, who's Baasha? Who is that? All of a sudden, a new name on the scene. Well, we'll actually find out later. If you'll just settle yourself with realizing who he is later, we'll see. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Chinnereth, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, and Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was deceased, or disease in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And so here we get a little bit of the story of what took place when he was attacked by Baasha and this treaty that he wanted to make with Syria. Now, Damascus is an interesting place. I know that many of you are familiar with Damascus because the story of the conversion of Paul. When he was Saul, New Testament, and he was converted to Paul, he was on the road to Damascus. But Damascus is just a tremendously old town. And it was of such significance because it was on the trade routes and all. So therefore, it would naturally grow, you know, up to be a town of significance, and also because of its location, It would be battled for, like Jerusalem and like Israel in general, located in Syria, but not far, just over the border. Therefore, it's a strategic place, a place that you want to own. If you're a king nearby, you sort of want that in your territory because it gives you a strategic advantage in Dalim. Damascus, even today, is a significant place. Once in a while, you'll be watching the news in Dalim. You might see Damascus on the news and be like, what? Wait a second. Thought that was just Bible days. No. Damascus is still there today, like some of the other cities we're learning about. Very old place. And the king that was there, well, King Asa said, hey, I want a treaty with you just like Dad had with you guys. So here's all these gifts. Now, there's a certain amount of faith involved with that, isn't there? To kind of hand over all the silver and gold and say, now, do you like me? What if he says, you know, thank you, but no, I still don't like you. But fortunately, it worked out. And therefore, the king of Syria decided, hey, okay, we're lined up. Now, what we got here is some insight into how, therefore, Baasha had so much guts to come against Asa, because he felt he had the assurance of the support, at least, of Syria. You see how important this would be? Because without Syria's support, what would happen if one of these other neighboring regions decided to come and support Asa? I might lose everything. But with Syria's support, nobody would dare. Actually, they haven't changed much, have they? If you understand the way things work today, that's the way things go. The whole Cold War era that many of us know a whole lot about because you lived through it, so you're experts in it, you understand what it means when these two little countries that seem to be insignificant, it's like, what? Who ever heard of, where is that on the planet? But all of a sudden, that becomes a significant battleground because the United States of America is supporting one of those countries and the USSR was supporting the other one of those countries. And it was really a proxy war. It was really the United States against the Soviets being played out on this little battlefront and our weaponry being compared to their weaponry. And so we get a scenario of who might win since we're training these soldiers and they're training their soldiers. And technically it's not a war against the U.S. and the Soviets. It's a cold war, a proxy war with these local little nations that are fighting each other. It's not so different. And they wouldn't even dare to fight unless they had the support of brother. It's interesting to me how things don't change. Verse 25 says, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. Interesting, these guys that, you know, just come onto the scene and they're gone. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Remember, we talked about the sin of Jeroboam as a phrase, a standard. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. So, just to pause for a second, now you're going to learn a little bit about Baasha and how he became king. You're asking already, well, wait a second, who is this guy? This king of Israel, all of a sudden. Well, now we're getting the story, how he became king. So we're in verse 27. We see that Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, not to be confused with the other Ahijah, the man of God, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation, with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. And so, the message tonight was entitled, Nobody Wins. Who really wins when you have the battle of the bad guys? When you got one guy on one side that's not serving God, and on the other side, someone that's not serving God. And who really cares who wins and who loses? Because nobody wins. And the leaders of God aren't serving Him. However, there was a man that we now know. His name is Asa. He became king for a while. Not perfect. His mission wasn't complete. But his heart was with God all the days of his life. A man of action who walked his talk. Did what he desired to do. Made a dent, a very serious dent, for the kingdom of God on this earth. And that he used the authority that God had given to him to do well. May there be many people with the heart of Asa, men and women, people of action, people with a heart after the things of God, people who make a dent on this planet, using this life for God's purposes. Father, help us. Help us to see and learn from the heroes that actually stand up to be counted. Help us that we might make a difference, that we would be bold to realize the sorts of pressures that people like Asa and David would face whenever they're making decisions for righteousness. We want to make decisions for righteousness. We want to do it as well. We ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to see the areas that you want us to be bold, places you want us to stand, and to know the difference between those places where we're to be quiet, or where we're to give in, or to submit one to another, as you've told us as well. Give us the wisdom to discern and the heart to do it. We love you, Lord God. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people who agree said amen.